Good morning. Yeah, good to be here with you this morning, worshiping the Lord together. We welcome our guests in the name of the Lord. I hope to meet you upstairs in the purple room for our time of luncheon and a little briefing and get to know you a little bit and answer some of your questions. And for the videotape, I would like to say Niemann Hao to our EVCT church family who watches this video as part of the worship service. During the time where our missionary pastor, Ryan Geer, continues to study the Chinese language, and we continue to pray for his good success in having fluency and acquisition for not only counseling, but also in teaching ministry in the future as well. Well, we're excited to send another group this winter for the work of evangelism on the streets of Taipei. We're also excited next week, Lord willing, as our brothers, Brother Pedro and our sister Carol, will be joining us for what will be one of the last regular worship services they'll have, because right after that, they'll be taking a short family vacation, reuniting. Pedro has family in France. His mother is French. And so he's actually has three citizenship. His father's Mexican, so he has Mexican citizenship. He just became a U.S. citizen, and he has French citizenship. So that's, wow. And I'm glad he's a citizen of the kingdom of God in heaven. But our brother Pedro, as you know, he's a PhD in physics, and he's gotten a new office in the physics department in Santiago, Chile. So he'll be a tent-making missionary. And so while he is earning income, supporting himself through his work and his professorship there, doing research and so forth in the physics department at the university, he will be evangelizing and working toward a church plant. And so we have been praying for him for almost 3 years now. And now we get to send him off, and we thank the Lord for that opportunity. So next Sunday, you don't want to miss that one, because we're going to commission him and bless him. And we hope that in the earliest time possible that there will be another team that we can also train and gather up for a short-term excursion evangelism ministry in Santiago for a Latin American ministry. We're just thankful and grateful that the Lord is opening doors and opportunities for us to take the gospel. Well, with these and others, of all the busy things that's going on in the church, the full-scale ministry semester here in the fall semester on campus and all the outreach ministry, we really need to lift these things up to the Lord in prayer. So please join me. Let's bow together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your awesome power, majesty, beauty, and glory that is demonstrated through your Son and in the church. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, that through his atoning substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, that we are not only washed, but we have been brought into a eternal relationship with you, and we come into your throne room of grace, worshiping you, praising you, thanking you, and delighting in the work that you are still doing. And we thank you for calling all of us to join in that great work that you are doing, and we want to be faithful laborers in this great harvest field. And so we do pray that you would continue to strengthen, raise up men and women, and propel us into the ministry of life, where we rub shoulders with unbelievers, where we get to work next to them, and we live next to them. Help us to radiate the aroma of Christ. Help us to work excellently, so that when we do it with joy and not with a worldly attitude of self-centeredness and bleak hopelessness for the future, and we do it with a new heart and new disposition unto you, and that we would have the answer to the hope that lies within us when people ask of us why we radiate the aroma of Christ. Help us to find every opportunity to share the gospel. Help us in season, out of season, to preach the word in context where you allow us to speak. And we pray that you would allow all of us to continue to, through our actions and attitudes, bring people to the saving knowledge of Christ. Father, we give you thanks for the work in Taiwan that you're doing. We pray for another group to be formed who would be sent and to evangelize on the streets of Taipei and at National Taiwan University campus, to encourage the saints and co-labor with them at the EVCT. And we pray that you would continue to encourage the brothers and sisters at EBCT. Would you bless Ryan and Caroline and their entire family as they continue to progress in their adjustment in living in Taiwan and the acquisition of the language there. Father, we pray for our upcoming women's conference, for our sister, Dr. Pat Ennis, that you would give her words of wisdom and insight to minister to our sisters. We pray that you would bless the sisters through the series of messages that she will be preparing and seminars that she will be conducting, and that you would bless our sisters to grow and mature in the areas of hospitality and speech and in gratitude. Father, we pray for the Ochoas and the Latin American ministry in Santiago. We pray that you would bless them and allow them to experience much joy in their labor of the gospel there. We pray that you would prepare souls that they would contact. We pray for future church planting. We pray that your will be done in Santiago, Chile. And we thank you for many laborers there already in Latin America who are diligently laboring, and that the Ochoas would join them and would partner and that would continue to progress and rapidly disseminate the word of God to the hungry land of Chile and also all over Latin America in the Spanish-speaking area. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for all the teaching ministry that is in full bloom this semester. We pray that that unbelievers will be won to Christ, believers will be strengthened, young and old will be equipped to live for you, and that many people who are discouraged will be encouraged by your people and through the gospel ministry and the tangible ways that we share the good news of the gospel and loving message of Christ with them. And we give you thanks, Lord, for our time together as we come together in a land that is free, with filled with resources, examples to follow, rich in Christian heritage. And yet when we think about that island nation of Japan, who once was an economic and manufacturing powerhouse, in many ways still is, even though it is slightly eclipsed by China, and it still has a cloud of uncertainty and of danger in light of the recent earthquake and tsunami and the destruction of the Fukushima power plant there, and with radiation poisoning, with all these uncertainties. We know that you are humbling the people of that land, and that you would continue to do so. And the few Christians who are there as a bright light shining in that very dark land would continue to be bold in their proclamation of the Word of God, that would live out their faith, and that you would also send evangelists and missionaries there, that they would be one to Christ. And so we give you thanks, Lord, for our opportunity that we have in a land that is free, that does not persecute Christians for our religious gathering. We know that these freedoms and encroachments that's coming upon this land, upon the church, we know that it won't be long. But until then, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to continue to gather together and encouraging one another and continue doing the work of the kingdom ministry and the gospel dissemination, both locally and internationally. And we pray for your blessing upon all these efforts. And now would you bless the pulpit, bless the ministry of the word. Would you bless your word as we pay attention and heed and understand its full ramifications and see its proper application in our lives, and that we will continue to be worshipers in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, have your Bibles open, please, to Luke 22, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is verses 28 to 30. And you'll notice that it's only three short verses. And sometimes you are wondering how in the world that this preacher can preach so much on such a short passage. Sometimes I wonder that myself. But we'll allow the concentrated three verses today to be unpacked and to be exposited, and that we'll be blessed by hearing and obeying His Word. This is the reading of God's Word. Luke 22, beginning with verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Please be seated. It was only 40 days that Jesus was gathered together with the disciples on the Mount of Olives. 40 days after his crucifixion and his resurrection appearances, 40 days, that's a little over a month. And yet the disciples were still hungry and eager and wondering, Lord, are you at this time going to establish your kingdom? 40 days. Now, we've been waiting for 2,000 years almost. And if you're not eager, more eager than the disciples were after 40 days, Lord, when are you going to establish your kingdom? May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, if we're not anticipating the establishment of the kingdom of God here on earth, kingdom consummated, kingdom prophecies fulfilled, all the Old Testament covenants, the Abrahamic, the Davidic covenant fulfilled, then we're missing the joy. We're missing a joy of celebration. We're missing a joy of the banquet that the Lord Jesus talked about here. The picture of banquet is a celebration. It's the greatest party you as a Christian will ever be invited to. It'll eclipse any celebration. I've been to a wedding feast. Over 700 people showed up. That was a big party. It's going to be nothing compared to the party, the banquet that we're going to have around. And we're going to be seated in glorified, exalted positions. But all that depends. This passage tells us, all that depends. All that depends on whether we stand by the Lord, whether we continue to abide in the Lord's call and ministry, continue to identify with Him, whether we continue to last. That is an exciting anticipation, the kingdom celebration, the greatest party history will ever know. And this passage is the passage where Lord Jesus is having supper. It was a celebration of Passover, a very important national festival for Israel, the most important in all of these festivities. It's the festivity that gave the nation its origin. It was a small family that grew into a large nation, but it was that nation of slaves that were freed from their slavery in Egypt, which they celebrated because of the Lord's provision of the Passover, that through the blood of the Lamb that the angel of death passed over, and God judged the Egyptian firstborn but protected those under the blood in the Israelite families. So it was what preserved the nation. It was what gave the national identity of Israel. It's very important for Israel to celebrate that. That will be minimal compared to the greater celebration in the kingdom. So this is a fantastic passage. And although it's only three verses, it contains some of the richest theology, not only of the nature of the kingdom, not only of the authority and powers and the glory distributed in the kingdom, the physical aspect, the nature of the millennial kingdom as prophesied in both in the Old and the New Testament. There are six specific passages in Revelation chapter 20 that just becomes a thorny issue on the side of many figurative interpretations from our amillennial brethren who just cannot make sense of that quite well. And it's a thorny issue for them because it foists a physical sense upon the whole understanding of what it means for Jesus to reign on earth. So many of us have a murky idea that when we die or when Jesus comes to receive us, we're just going to quickly all together, equally ascend to heaven, and we're just going to live with Him forever in heaven. Many people use philosophical arguments like, well, He is our great reward. Who is greater reward than Jesus? Then we fail to recognize that, of course, we have Jesus, but Jesus promises, even in His parables, the parable of talents and parable of the minas, promises that there will be a graduated level of additional rewards, additional blessings, as if our cup is not even full, it will be overflowing, he says. And so we underestimate the magnanimous gifting of our Lord Jesus when we ignore these passages, and we can only apply them on an earthly scale, on a physical level, and not spiritually, because we're not all going to be playing spiritual harps in heaven. That's a wrong idea. Heaven is where Jesus is, and my Bible tells me, and your Bible tells us, that heaven will come down to earth, and Jesus will reign on earth. And we will be invited to that great banquet and co-regency and co-reigning in the government that he has established. It's all couched in political terms in the Bible. So not to understand it as the Bible clearly depicts it is really to inject our own faulty view into the text, and that's a no-no for us as biblical Christians. So please join me in our time of study as this passage is now unpacked for us, and in the full concentrated doses that this three verses gives to us, and to the 12 disciples first, and all the disciples thereafter, what does it mean for us to receive the rewards for the service in the kingdom? Previous passage, Luke records that Jesus said, you know who's going to be the greatest? Not those who jockey for positions like in the political realm of the world. The greatest in the kingdom will be the least, the youngest, the most insignificant. Those who humble themselves in humble service and elevate others for Christ's sake, those are going to be the greatest. Of course, our Lord did that, and he demonstrated that by serving all. He is the greatest in the kingdom. We must follow his examples. And so he invites his disciples to pursue greatness, but not the worldly greatness, but truly a supernatural, godly greatness, which is humble service. Now, what do the disciples receive for that humble service in Christ's sake, in Christ's name? This passage answers that question. All true disciples who humbly serve, who choose to take a lowly position, will be exalted to unimaginable positions in the consummation of the kingdom of God when Christ returns. You know, first I scoff at my heart toward puny men who would aspire to vain temporary positions of earthly power and earthly authority while totally ignoring the greater glory of eternal realm, the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. At the same time, I tremble that men and women of the world would render such costly service toward this vain promotion, while I and the Church of Jesus Christ often think little of the efforts that we put in to faithful service. In many ways, we're no different than the 12 disciples just hours before the Lord's suffering, arguing about who's going to be the greatest. We still look to the world for promotions, notoriety, fame, accolades, monetary rewards. We still think this way. We are very worldly. And if you're truly dead honest, you are worldly. And so am I. And we need to break out of this. And I see no other good medicine today than the Word of God that will help us to filter out much of this worldliness and begin to think kingdom-minded ambition, godly ambition that desires to humbly serve. We need more men and women like that who think like this and who begin to follow the word of the Lord Jesus. So in this text, we're going to see the reality of the rewards for faithfulness to the Lord and his kingdom ministry. We're going to see the faithful servants identified, and then we're going to see the fullness of the kingdom inferred, and finally, the fortune of the disciples ensured. Let's take a look at these three verses. First, verse 28, the faithful servants identify. Luke uses the plural pronoun you in the emphatic forward position. You on your hand are those who have stood by me in my trials, is what Jesus is saying. He is highlighting the 12 in contrast to many other would-be disciples. The gospel tells us that there are many people who follow Jesus. There are throngs of people who identify with Jesus. And you could even picture them talking to one another. Hey, you're Jesus' disciple too? Oh yeah, me too. I identify with him. I believe he's going to be the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He's going to be the king, the new king of Israel. Well, me too. Well, great. There'll be throngs of people like that. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people who thought so well of Jesus on his earthly ministry as he's ascending up the hill toward Jerusalem and as he's descending toward the city on a donkey. And yet Jesus knew that they would reject him just the same, just a few days later. John tells us in John chapter 6, verse 66 and on, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus purposely gave a very tough teaching that offended the Jews, talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Obviously, he's talking metaphorically. Obviously, he's talking about an absolute personal dependence and identification. It's like, he must be like food and drink. He must be necessary sustenance for us. We consume Jesus by believing in him. And that's how intimately he associated our need of him and his sacrifice. And yet, of course, how are they going to get that deep spiritual meaning when he is couching his terms in such offensive ways of cannibalism? You know, later on, the secular Roman authorities, when they wanted to caricature Christians, they caricature them as cannibals because they celebrate the Lord's table. They call Christians incestual, immoral people because they called each other brother and sister and greet with one with a holy kiss. I mean, they talk about blowing things out of proportion and misrepresenting Christians. That's no different than how the media portrays Christians today. But of course, with the government backing and systematic persecution, this was a tough time. You can imagine how offensive this was to the Jew. Jesus purposely did this to weed out those who were not committed to him. Those who were committed to him and saying, surely, there must be a deeper meaning behind what he's saying. You can't take that literally. Other people who heard this and they said, you know what, that's enough. I had enough. I thought you were somebody special and somebody unique and I was following you, but no more. You know, you can't keep talking like that. You can't offend everybody like this and still expect to be a leader. That's it, I'm done. John 6 says this. Because as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Notice, John says many of his disciples. That's how you know the term disciple there in the Gospels were used generally of anyone who followed after Jesus and identified with him as his pupil, as his follower. It was the disciple. Were they genuine? Were they faithful? Were they loving? Well, let's find out. They were not walking with him anymore. What can we say about that? Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have and believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You see? You see how special the 12 were? They heard the same thing, and yet they grew in faith, and they loved the Lord Jesus. So these faithful disciples have stood by. The ESV translation says, "who have stayed with me." And King James Version says, "you who have continued with me." And the Greek literally simply means "who remained with me." They stood by the Lord. They remained with him. They continued with him. That's who are the faithful. And they're identified here. Through all the ordeals of the Lord's earthly ministry, and by the Lord's enabling power, they will continue. Even after the Lord ascends and is enthroned in heaven, they will continue to obey the Lord and will continue to stand by the Lord and continue to be persecuted in his name and continue to bear witness that he has given them. They will continue. And so they have endured all the hardships of lowly positions of service, because none of them were elevated to any kind of political office. They didn't make any money. They died for their testimony. They suffered for their testimony. They certainly served diligently and yet humbly. Despite all their weakness and failures, the disciples stood by the Lord because they have believed and come to know who He really is. And you know, that faith, that changes everything. If you say you believe in Jesus, you're following Him, and it changes very little, then you need to really question whether your faith is the faith that kind of follows Jesus when you feel like it, but when it gets tough or rough or when you just don't feel like it, you will be like the multitudes who just leave. And Jesus will ask you the same question. You will not leave too, will you? And those who you remain, He says, well, I don't know, I'm thinking about it. I tried this Christianity thing, the biblical version, but I'm just going to side with the cultural version. You can just say you're a Christian, but there's nothing to show for your love and your faith in Jesus. Oh, we have a lot of those around, don't we, in our culture? That's the problem with a Christianized culture, a moral culture. A culture that has in the Constitution a call for a creator and unalienable rights. All the lip service of the divine, and yet no life of faith and love. I don't know what's worse, a culture that walks away from the Lord or a culture that is just vacuous and void of the truth and filled with idolatry and nonsense like what we find in the Gentile nations. Brothers and sisters, it is not those who identify with Jesus in the beginning who are considered faithful, but those who continue to stand by the Lord Jesus through the thick and thin of trials of life, to the very end, who are considered faithful. Faithful people are faithful because they're full of faith, and they love the Lord Jesus. You know, without loving the Lord and without being filled with the truth and faith in Him, you can't last. None of us can. We can't last through the trials of life. It's too tough. How many of us here are willing to risk our own lives and be persecuted for our faith? At this point, no, we're weak. And the Lord knew it too. The surprising thing about all this is that Jesus promised them all this before His suffering. And therein lies Jesus' complete omniscience of what's going to happen. His confidence in the Father's will, and His protective and enabling power and love and the Lord's purposes for them. He sees them as what they will become, not as where they are. Praise God. The Lord knows where we are. We are so weak. We're fickle. And we're shallow. But the Lord sees us by the enabling power of His Holy Spirit of what He could do in us. And some of you have been strengthened greatly. I've personally seen it and witnessed it. And you felt it. The Lord has enabled and strengthened you. Continue to stand by the Lord through the thick and thin of the trials of life. These are the faithful servants who are identified. The Lord knows who they are. And so we will find several corrections to misunderstanding which are related to the identity of the kingdom here, because Jesus says, you are those who stood by me in my trials, who are going to inherit the issues, the blessings of the kingdom. So it's true, Peter and the other disciples, minus Judas, repented, believed on Christ, left their family, their jobs, submitted to the Lord Jesus, and served Him all their lives, and paid dearly for their service. Jesus acknowledged that the disciples did not indeed follow Him for their own vain, imaginary rewards, but that Jesus would enable them to renew their passion and their focus and to follow Him to the very end, to the death, and to receive their own resurrection, as Jesus will go to the cross for them to serve them in His death and His glory and His resurrection. So the Lord knew that all well. We've seen the faithful servants identified. Now, verse 29, fullness of the kingdom inferred. Fullness of the kingdom inferred. Just as the previous verse begins with an emphatic you, now this verse begins with an emphatic and I. and in the forward position in the Greek, which the NASB translators quite does not carry in their translation to make idiomatic English, but ESV does. And ESV says in Luke 22:29, "And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom." Now, I like the ESV's word order in translation, but I like the NASB's word choice better because the word choice there is "has granted." I like that term "granted" because we still use that term "grant" and in a legal sense, in a financial sense, here in our language. We talk about the grant deed, which is that title in real estate transactions. Whoever has that piece of paper with a grant deed and the description of the property, you're the owner of that property. That's significant contract. And when you get a grant of some source from an organization for your scholarships and whatnot, that's a good thing. So the emphasis of the Lord here in this emphatic "and I" is that you, on your part, stood by me during my trial. So I, on my part, will grant you. That's the sense. It's two very strong emphasis, you and I. There is a powerful relationship. Once the faithful servants are identified, now you're going to see the fullness of the kingdom inferred in this passage. Even while the disciples have to undergo a period of doubt, fear, and cowardice in light of the pressures surrounding the sufferings of Christ, the Lord Jesus ensures the full blessing of the kingdom to his disciples, even before all these things happen. Now, at this point, I'd like to just give you a little bit of the theological milieu and the flavors, because so many books have been written for the past 200, 300, 400 years or so that have really confused this idea of the kingdom, because Jesus says, "Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you positions in the kingdom." That's what Jesus says. So understanding the nature of the kingdom is extremely important for us here. Most liberal theologians, and surprisingly, many conservative amillennial theologians, have found that the word kingdom, or the concept of the kingdom, was fulfilled in a spiritual way by God in the hearts of those who put their trust in Christ. Sadly, that is the predominant way that they introduce the kingdom. Some only way that they introduce the rule of God, his king and his dominion, kingdom, in people's hearts. Now, while that's true, it is not all of the kingdom, because that's the spiritual aspect. But there's a physical aspect of the kingdom that they neglect to teach. Premillennialists, on the other hand, recognize the difference between the present form of the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, where God's Spirit rules and reigns in the hearts of obedient disciples. But also, there is a future millennial form of the kingdom, physical, governmental rule of Christ on earth. Both the spiritual nature of the kingdom and the physical earthly millennial kingdom are taught in Scripture. So, just a sample of the spiritual aspect of kingdom entrance. Jesus emphatically says one cannot enter the kingdom of God unless he's born anew. You know that passage very well in John 3. He says that to Nicodemus. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, John 3 says, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." It's talking about regeneration. Unless you're regenerate, unless sin is dealt with, unless you're a new creation, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, Paul talking about the resurrection, he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Notice, flesh and blood, earthly, fleshly, flesh and blood, humanly, that is not regenerate, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So the only human beings that can inherit are the transformed, regenerate, glorified human beings who go into this spiritual dimension. So, in Matthew 13 presents the mysteries of the kingdom, namely the truths relating to the kingdom in the present age. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 and 26. Why don't we go there together? Let's take a look at the passage. Colossians 1, verses 25 to 27. Speaking of this ministry of the church, Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 25, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints." Notice what he says. It's a mystery. Mysterion is a secret that has been hidden in the past, but now has been manifest, have been revealed to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This wasn't God's intention only to save the Jews, but it's the mystery that the Gentiles could also participate. We see images of that in the Old Testament, like Gentile Rahab believed in Yahweh and has come under the covenant protection of Israel, and she became an ancestor of the Messiah. We see the wife of Uriah the Hittite, most likely a foreign woman, who's also become part of Davidic ancestry and Solomonic ancestry, and so on and so forth. So there are many Gentiles who have come into the kingdom. These are just samples. And so Apostle Paul says, let me tell you, you've seen those samples that have to be subsumed under Israel. Now God's doing something fantastic that's new, that has been kept hidden. God didn't reveal it, but now the Gentiles, independently from Israel, have been redeemed, and now they've been brought in and grafted into the covenant promises. Boom. And this is a fantastic mystery, a secret that is revealed. That's the spiritual aspect of kingdom entrance. Now, let's take a look at the physical aspect. I mean, this is so many that we're just going to take one reference in Daniel chapter 2. Why don't you open up there? The future millennial form of the earthly kingdom is no mystery. It is a subject of much Old Testament prophecy. All the major prophets all prophesied about it. So, case in point, God revealed to Daniel the dream he gave to Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, king of Babylon. And he gives the interpretation of that great statue of different metals and elements that's piled on one top of another. And the whole thing comes crashing down when a certain strange, mysterious rock hits its feet. And Daniel 2, verse 44 says, "In the days of those kings, in the 10-toe period, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." Now, the subject of the kingdom will continue to confuse expositors because its interpretation must necessarily be contextual, because the word kingdom does not always mean the same thing in different passages. Just as we saw, the word disciple did not mean true, genuine disciples. It could mean a generic follower of Jesus. But then the term disciple, later on in the book of Acts, almost exclusively means those committed disciples of Jesus. So contextual background gives to us what is meant by the word kingdom here. Now, we are now priests. We are representatives of God. We're mediators in that sense to other men. There's only one true mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, our great high priest, but he gives us a delegated lowly position of reconciling people to Christ. But we do not enjoy the dominion of rulership which awaits the redemption of our bodies, the glorification. We must first be glorified. And so this future ruling implies that a political kingdom, which we do not now have in the church, this is not a kingdom. We're the body of Christ, members of his blessed body. We don't have a political rule. We have a spiritual authority that has been given to by the Lord to the church to go and make disciples of all the nations. The Lord didn't tell us to go into the echelons of government and start ruling and turning, you know, societies and institutions from inside out. That's not what he meant. And so there's a lot of confusion behind that. At present then these promises are not actually fulfilled. Yet we are called to be faithful in the spiritual task of proclaiming the gospel and winning souls for Christ. So we've seen faithfulness identified in the servants, the fullness of the kingdom inferred. Now thirdly and finally, verse 30, this is where we'll spend most of our time, the fortune of the disciples ensured. During the Last Supper, where the disciples are dining with the Lord, Jesus ensured the bright future for them. While enjoying an earthly meal, the Lord ensured that they will be participating in a future glorious millennial kingdom banquet. Well, they will again be invited to dine with the Lord, to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, he says. Notice Jesus refers to this millennial banquet as my table and my kingdom. Very possessive, tied to him, so it's messianic. Right now, the Lord Jesus is a servant, and he serves the lowly disciples who are nobodies in the eyes of the world. But then, in the future consummation of the kingdom, there will be royalty sitting around the table of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and enjoying a supernatural celebration in glorified and exalted state. Furthermore, the disciples will themselves be kings, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel, because Jesus said, sitting on thrones. Matthew gives us more details of this saying of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, 28 says this, "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Now that's reminiscent of an Old Testament psalm, Psalm 122, verses 4 and 5, which says this, "To which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David." Now you see, this is not a brand new idea. This is an idea that the Jews had. There will be thrones. Thrones are royal seats of power and authority. So Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will grant his disciples thrones of their own, royalty, exaltation, power, authority, to sit on and judge in the sense of not just saying what is right and wrong, but to rule. Judges always have power granted to them by the government, and what they say goes. And it's a powerful authority. And they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Daniel chapter 7, look with me there, verses 13 and 14. We're going to look at a couple of passages in Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 says this, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." All other previous administrations, kingdoms, governments have come and gone. So will this one be, by the way. But look at verse 18. Daniel 7:18 says this, "But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come." Incidentally, this passage is the only one in the entire Old Testament where we're told that groups of judges, notice it says the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. And notice it says his dominion is an everlasting one. And his kingdom will not be destroyed. And to Jesus will be given dominion. And so what is Jesus saying? He's going to share that dominion. He's going to co-rule, have co-regents. This is a passage that talks about groups of judges that will do the judging. So when the disciples rule over and judge God's people Israel, they will finally fulfill the hopes of justice that Israel was longing for throughout their entire painful history. I mean, no one cried out for greater justice than the Jews. You'll read the prophets and they lament. Where is justice? Injustice everywhere. The might rules. They make the right. They oppress. The orphans and the widows are abused. The weak people of society are crushed. They continue to succeed their ways. Where are you, O God? Why are you so silent and waiting? Why is there so much injustice and bloodshed in the land? Is the lament of the prophets again and again. And Israel has experienced much injustice in their own time, by their own people, but also especially by the Gentiles. And so here, when Jesus says, you, 12 Jews, my faithful disciples, you will sit upon the 12 thrones of Israel, judging them. And we know what the Old Testament tells us about the nation of Israel. They will become a royal, kingly, priestly nation that will usher in all the other nations to worship God. They will help administrate. So we have a trickle-down hierarchical system with God the Father granting the highest throne of all the power under Christ, who delegates them now to his faithful servants, who delegate them to others, and who delegate them further down, and then the entire world will be commanded and controlled and ruled with perfect justice and authority that way. So here we have God's appointed system of government, the best one, the benevolent dictatorship under the sovereign rule of the one who is infinite and whose life cannot be ended, whose reign cannot be stopped or paused, who will continue. We have such a king in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will administrate. No wonder Daniel saw a vision and he gave an interpretation. You can't thwart that kingdom. That kingdom will crush all others, and there will be no trace of other previous kingdoms, and this one will continue on. That's the history of our future. Now, brothers and sisters, when Jesus said, you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, if you don't take that literally, you can't make any sense of it. Notice, thrones and judging, these are political terms. The disciples understood very clearly. That's why they asked the question in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I'm not talking about a spiritual kingdom. I'm talking about an earthly kingdom. Thrones, judging. If one does not believe in the millennial kingdom reign of Christ prophesied throughout Scripture, then where does this political imagery fit in? Who is going to rule from heaven if we believe that we're all just going to go to heaven and play spiritual harps, if you will? If that's our image, who's going to rule? If we're all going to enter equally, who are the subjects given to rule? The Lutheran commentator, C.H. Lenski, who was an excellent New Testament scholar, gives a faulty interpretation due to his amillennial bias. By the way, amillennial, no millennium. He doesn't believe that millennial kingdom is literal. He believes it's symbolic, figurative, the time between Jesus' first and second coming. That's the millennium, he believes. Because of that bias, when he writes, notice what, let me quote him in his commentary. All is plain when we do not restrict apostolic judging to the Jews. They shall judge the present Jews and the lost 10 tribes who are absorbed among the Gentiles by judging all the Gentiles. And this supreme royal judging shall be accomplished by their inspired word. The apostles are not in heavenly blessedness with Abraham, etc. The word of Christ himself will judge all men at the last day. All judging will be ended after the judgment at the last day. End quote. I mean, that's so convoluted thinking. It makes no sense. Because Lenski, like most amillennial scholars, cannot fathom the 12 apostles ruling over the 12 literal tribes in a literal nation of Israel during a literal millennial kingdom period, because he has chosen to interpret these things figuratively and not literally. Incidentally, he is wrong about the lost 10 tribes absorbed into the Gentile nations, because Anna is said to be from the tribe of Asher. In Luke chapter 2, verse 36, it says, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. Well, there's one tribe that is not lost. And he talks about Judah and Benjamin are the only two, of course, with the ragtag bunch of Levites. Levites are not lost. There were Levites there. Here's a woman identified with the tribe of Asher. And then Revelation chapter 7, we find 144,000, and the name of the tribes are mentioned. They're not lost. God knows where they are, who they are. Again, figurative interpretation and thinking on this clear passage is just simply wrong way of handling the text. Jesus clearly teaches that the 12 tribes, minus Judas, who is to be replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1, will rule over the 12 physical tribes of Israel. Here again, the picture is one of an earthly kingdom, not thrones in heaven. And one is administering justice in heaven. That's not going to happen. It says here, the 12 tribes of Israel. Something that's unnecessary in heaven, but is necessary on earth. For the disciples, it is an absolute confirmation of the literalness of the Old Testament prophecies, and it was clear that the disciples understood it that way. If they were interpreting the Old Testament literally, when it should be interpreted spiritually, that would have been a good opportunity for Jesus to correct their error. No, you got it all wrong. I know I talk spiritually so many times that you think I'm speaking spiritually. No, it's this way. It's a good time for him to correct them. Instead, he confirms the method of interpretation. They took it literally, so Jesus never corrected them. The Jews of the New Testament times were expecting an earthly national kingdom. Such anticipation was not wrong. It was just simply incomplete information. Incomplete anticipation. In the New Testament, several wrong assumptions are corrected regarding the kingdom. And let me just go over them with you so that you won't be wrong in your assumptions regarding the kingdom. First, I want to direct your attention to the correction that Jesus gave toward Mrs. Zebedee, James, and John, the two sons of Zebedee and disciples of Jesus. So when the mother of James and John sought special privilege for her sons, that's recorded in Matthew 20, verses 20 to 23 and so forth, her request was not denied by the grounds that she had mistaken idea of the kingdom, but rather that the privilege she requested for her beloved sons would be given not by Jesus, but they're specifically reserved for the Father. The Father has determined it. Again, Christ, on the night before his rejection and crucifixion, told his disciples that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom as a reward for their faithfulness to the Lord. So they will receive a throne, but it's not up to them to choose. The Father has determined it. That's the correction. So they weren't mistaken regarding the nature of the thrones or the kingdom. They were just mistaken who gets to choose and when do they get to sit on them. Here's another correction to the disciples. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, let's go there. Now, 40 days after Jesus had spent that time with them, just 10 days before the Pentecost, Peter and the disciples decided, you know, we waited long enough. We're following you, Lord. We thought that your entry into Jerusalem was the triumphal entry. You would become the king then and establish the kingdom, but we were wrong. We're off. We now realize that you had to do a greater work on the cross. Now you're risen. Now you're here with us. All right, great. We've waited for 40 days. Now, Lord, are you at this time? Are you at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? That was the anticipation. Notice Acts 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Again, he corrects them on their timing, not the nature of the kingdom. So 40 days after Jesus' suffering and resurrection, the disciples were still looking for a literal kingdom, and Jesus did not correct them because their expectations were correct. But their understanding of timing was wrong. The disciples were not rebuked for doctrinal error, but informed merely that the times and the seasons were in the hands of the Father. Meanwhile, they will have a new assignment that Jesus gave to them. Go and make disciples, baptizing them. They shall be his witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world. The disciples' hope was not denied or dashed. They were not spiritualized nor transferred to the church. No. Everything is intact. Just the timing is unsure. Now let's take a look at, thirdly, Paul's correction to the Romans. Take a look at Romans chapter 11. A fantastic chapter that gives to us a clear, authoritative, definitive answer to the question that the Gentiles had regarding, okay, Israel is just closed their heart. All these Gentiles are coming to the faith. Is God done with Israel? That was the question. So in Romans chapters 9 through 11, the question arose in the possibility of God rescinding his promises to the nation of Israel, casting them off forever. By the way, many, many, many today's Gentile Christians believe this. Roman Catholic Church believes this. Many of our Protestant brethren, amillennial brethren, actually believe this. It's called technically it's called super secessionism. Super secessionism. Super means over. That God has just rescinded. He has just overridden this whole thing, and the nature of the chosen people of God has changed from Israel now to the church. Therefore, the spiritual blessing of all the Old Testament and so forth now applies to the church. And that theory is called super secessionism. Israel is done, and the church has replaced Israel. This chapter cannot be more clear. It just answers it so clearly. Look at verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. There's a question and answer in the strongest negative in the Greek. Me geneta, no way. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. Look at verses 2 to 4. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That's the term, foreknowledge. That's predestination and election. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Eliyahu, that's Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul continues to reason that Elijah felt like he was only there. He was the only remnant. God says, no, you're not the only one. I have not rescinded my plan. I have a remnant of 7,000. So the arguments are piled up in confirmation of that answer. No way God has rejected his people. Even while the whole nation seems to be gone headlong into apostasy and idolatry. It's not what you think, Elijah. I have preserved for myself, for my name, for my covenant's sake, that my word will not pass until it is fulfilled. 7,000. I am working still in the midst. During the lifetime of Paul himself, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Look at verse 5. In the same way then, notice he says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. That the fact that Israel as a whole is unconverted and is blinded is plainly recognized in verses 6 to 10. And the purpose of allowing Israel's failure is revealed as an act of mercy toward the Gentiles. Look at verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. There's another strong negative again. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Did you know that all these Gentiles coming to believe in their Jewish Messiah, in their Abrahamic covenant of promise, in the future glory of the Davidic kingdom, that's going to make the Jews really jealous. From the very fact that of the fall of Israel resulting in great Gentile blessing, the argument continues that Israel is destined for a glorious future. Look at verse 12. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? I mean, this is God's plan and purpose, that God, through their rejection and hardening, the partial hardening that had come upon the land, and that opens up this huge floodgate of blessing for the Gentiles, and all these Gentiles come to know the Lord. Now, what do you think God has in store when they repent and believe? And by the way, doesn't the Old Testament prophesy that they will? Zechariah 12, I will pour out my spirit upon them, a spirit of mercy and supplication, that they will look upon me whom that they have pierced, and will weep for me like they weep for the firstborn. There's going to be genuine repentance during the tribulation period. And so, this is Paul's correction, saying, hey, Gentiles, don't get cocky. Just because there's many of you in the church, don't assume that the church is the final end of God's plan and purpose. Remember, Elijah thought that way too. He thought he was the only one. Remember, God said he's preserved 7,000. That Elijah was wrong in his perspective. Church, you think you're the only one and that God's working through you? No, you got it wrong. The first Christians were all Jews. There was a remnant. And then later on, the full harvest will come in. Israel will repent. Because how did you repent? Did you repent because you figured this out? It was right to you? Or is it because I poured out my spirit and humbled you and took away the blindness of your heart and gave you new life so that you did repent? So if my spirit did that in your life, you don't think that my spirit can do it in the future Israelites? Don't get cocky. That's what Paul says. So he corrects the misunderstanding. And then let's take a look at the data, the church's reign during the millennial kingdom. That just solves everything. That kingdom, if you understand the millennial kingdom, it just resolves a lot of these confusions. The Lord leaves us no doubt as to when he shall sit on the throne of his glory. It is when he comes again in his second advent. In Matthew 25, verse 31, it says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. There's your answer. Second coming. Thus at that time the apostles will be enthroned, exercising judgment. It is then what Jesus promised to the disciples on the Last Supper that night will be fulfilled. The epistles, we find that the church will reign with Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Apostle Paul says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And then there's another conditional clause. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Notice, there's a condition. And that the saints will judge the world with and the angels. Now here, I believe it's the fallen angels that we will judge. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. Apostle Paul reasons and says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Paul is appalled that professing Christians in the Church of Corinth are taking other Christians to court, secular court. Why? Why would they do such a thing? To take vengeance, or almost always to extract money. Because if there's no money, there's no lawsuit. Have you noticed that people don't sue homeless people? They don't ever get served. Well, what are they like? Okay, I lose. Take everything I have. Just nothing, zero, right? No, people sue people for money. If people will sue, let's say, God forbid, but our church, they will be suing us for our assets. What we have in our savings, what we have in our checking. It will force us to sell this building to get the money. The sound system, the drum set, everything. That's what they'll do. For money. You know what Paul says? You call yourself a Christian, you're going to be judging angels and the world, but you go to a secular court system and use a human law to adjudicate you? He's just appalled. What do you think that our Lord Jesus feels in heaven when there are so many lawsuits from so-called Christians. I was having a fellowship with this pastor of a large church in the Bay Area, and he said that the church has served a lawsuit by a husband and wife, a couple. They were both lawyers, and they were members, were disciplined, church disciplined. And they didn't repent, so they were excommunicated, and they were upset, so they decided to sue the church. Are you kidding me? That's the Corinthian church all over again. To hurt the body that way, to attack. But Apostle Paul says, we're going to judge the angels. We're going to judge the entire world. What did he mean? We're going to sit on thrones. Under the 12 apostles. Somehow, because we're the church, we're going to help Jesus, our Lord, our King of Kings, and the apostles, because they're all Christians too, administrate the kingdom. Judging. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, referring to redeemed people, it states that they shall reign on the earth. Revelation 5:10, it says, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This is not just adjudication, this is authority. Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, let's go there. Revelation 2. This is to the church at Thyatira. The Lord promised that those who overcome, they would have authority over the nations. Revelation 2, verse 26, it says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. And the NASB does all caps. It's an Old Testament quotation. As I also have received authority from my Father. In Revelation chapter 3, skip to there, verse 21, the message to the churches are completed. He promises to overcome, and all the overcomers with him will sit on his throne. Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, it's unavoidable. We've seen so many passages. This is just a sampling of what you will find in the Bible. Whoever else may exercise judgment and authority, sitting on thrones, the New Testament clearly identifies that the church will do so. And the church is not an organization. It's not a building. It's not some location between two intersections on a street. A church comprises of people, men and women, souls who've been redeemed by the Lord, who are faithful to the end. That's the church, the ones who are called out of the world to be separate unto him. Who will sit on these thrones? A church will. And who are the leaders of the church? The 12 apostles were. Now you see, what Jesus said to them is a sampling of what's going to happen as a trickle-down effect to all those who are in Christ. And finally, let's take a look at a couple more. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now it's very clear that the positive testimony of this passage, as well as the first 6 references to the reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years, clearly shows that there will be thrones and authorities. And while it is a hotly disputed and sometimes denied passage by certain sectors of our evangelical community because they have a figurative, interpretive bias, it is still a very thorny issue. A stubborn enemy of those who interpret figuratively. It just seems so plain and clear. Jesus talked about thrones. The Old Testament talked about thrones. New Testament talks about thrones. Revelation chapter 20 talks about 6 references of reigning for 1,000 years. It's a tough one. And I don't know how people who handle the text of Scripture can sleep at night and they don't come down with that very clear understanding. We need to keep praying because, you know, lest we become prideful and arrogant thinking that we're smarter or somehow more spiritual. Not at all. We're just more responsible because we know more. Think about it. Think about this. Think about all the people around you who are going for the goal, the promotion, the position. I mean, think about even how our language, just, you know, over the water cooler or over lunch, think about how much you talk about your job, your career, your major, your goals and ambitions. Analyze all that. Analyze all the energy and the thought and the planning and the direction and all the people around you who support you and saying, go, go, go. Think about all that. And now, think about what Jesus said. Who will sit on these thrones? You tell me. Those who sought their ambition, their glory, their vain pursuits, or those who humbly, just unnoticeably, lower themselves in abject service on the terms that Jesus set for them, on his sovereign placement of his people in the walk of life. Let me tell you, these people look like losers in the eyes of the world. That's why the world does not find Christianity attractive. Please do not try to make Christianity attractive. It is repulsive to the world that exalts itself. You think that the world on its own volition will humble themselves and serve in a menial task for the benefit of others? Are you kidding me? That's only possible because of a transformation of the heart. You won't find that in the world. So why is it that we all consume so much energy and time doing these things of the world and not learning how to be faithful? Since this is the way the history will be written in our future, this is the way it's going to happen. We found the answer. Only if you believe what Jesus said. Only if you love him. And only if you obey and serve him. Then you will get to sit on those thrones. But there are many who are sitting in the pews, listening to the sermon, many who have studied this passage for many years. They will ignore what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus said. You who stood by me in my trials. Are you standing by the Lord and his word? Your life will be a testament to whether you believed in Jesus or not, whether you loved him or not. Oh, brothers and sisters, what is the basis of our future joy and glory that we share with the Lord in a great celebration of the Messianic Millennial Banquet? What is the basis of our sharing in the joy and the glory sitting on the thrones? What is that? The world is a spiritual battleground for our souls, but it is also a testing ground for our future reward. That's what Jesus told his disciples before his suffering. He was committed to go to the cross, and he was sure that he will work in them to make them world Christians and the leaders of the church. The seemingly menial tasks the Lord has assigned to the church, to witness to the world, to humbly serve others. Now, these are bases through which the Lord will reward the faithful. They will be identified clearly. They will be separated in the end, and they will be rewarded. There will be men and women full of faith, and they will be full of the love of Christ, their Lord, who laid down his life to serve them. We understand service. That's why we consider every service, every little thing that we do, privilege and honor, if we do it in faith and in love. I see too many people professing Christians who think that their time and their money is theirs. No. Not yours. You're a fool if you think it's yours. You call yourself a Christian, you're a fool. Those are not my words. The scripture says that. You fool. You fool. And the Lord Jesus may one day say to you, I never knew you. Who are you? Lord, I did all these things in your name, XYZ in your name. I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness, you didn't obey me, you did your own thing. You fool. You evil person, depart from me. Oh, what great folly it is to hear the word of Christ and ignore it. What great folly it is to listen to the answer to the test, the final exam, and then to ignore it and write down our foolish little answer and say, no, I'll do it on my own. It'll all turn out well in the end. No, Jesus said, no, this is it. Without believing in and trusting in Jesus and his words, that he is the Messiah, that he's the future coming judge and king who will distribute to the faithful and faithful alone, and no one can serve before him with effectiveness, without loving him, without trusting in him, without obeying him. We can never have the energy and the stamina to endure the hardship. Are you kidding? If you love yourself, you will never have the stamina to endure the hardship that you will face in life for Christ. Never on our own strength. Never by our own methods. Only when we obey and submit to the Lord. Indeed, the Lord promised to those who stood by him during his trials would apply to all who stand by the Lord, who are standing by the Lord now for the trials of life for his sake. So then, do we count it all joy? Yes, we do. As James says, consider all joy, my brethren, James 1:2, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's why those who have faith and love endure, and those who don't, and quit. Quit serving. Quit trusting. Quit being in the kingdom agenda. Are you ambitious, brethren? Then be ambitious in a godly way toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave you. He gave you the incentive to be ambitious. Remember the previous passage? Let's finish with that. Luke 22, verses 26 and 27. Jesus knew very well about how people of power and authority in the world act. But he says, but it is not this way with you. Luke 22, verse 26. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But I am among you as the one who serves. He taught it. He demonstrated it. We preach the gospel of him, the servant of Yahweh, dying on the cross, serving us. All who come into the kingdom are those who have been served by the most lowly and humble one. That's our message, that's our belief, that's our faith, and this is our ministry. Therefore, how can there be some people who say, I'm too busy to serve? Well then, you're too busy to sit on any throne. You're too busy to be invited into the messianic banquet. The Lord will be too busy and say, well, who are you? I never knew you. You can list out all your credentials that you did on your terms, and you say, away with you, you lawless person. And yet, brothers and sisters, those of you who are faithful, the Lord Jesus will say, come and enter into the great feast who have been prepared for you. Come, share in my joy. Come, you who have stood by me in my trials, sit on the throne that I prepared for you. That's what he will say. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with little, I will give you much. Now, enter into the joy of your master. Brothers and sisters, if that's not your greatest ambition in life, then there should be great pity in your soul, in your heart, toward yourself. You lack faith and lack love for the one who served you. And Lord knows we do. So let's pray. Let's ask him to make us men and women of faith and love for him. Let's go to him. Oh Lord, we consider this awesome fact that you sent your only begotten Son, a second person of the Holy Trinity, who set aside the glories of heaven to come down and took upon himself the limitations of human flesh so he could live a life of perfect obedience as man and to die on the cross as an accursed criminal, to serve all of us. And we call ourselves Christians after our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet how is it that there's a war waging in our soul for our own vain prominence, vain glory, vain ambition, vain desires. Oh Lord, would you awaken our soul to let go of these foolish, vain, empty trash so that we will cling to the path of the Master, to suffer and to employ a lowly service in the world, and to continue to be faithful and love our Master, our Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life to love us. Lord, would you redeem for yourself a harvest of souls of a generation of men and women who care not about these vain pursuits of the world, but have committed themselves to the glory that they will share with the Lord Jesus on that final day. So would you encourage them? Would you instill them a great passion for you? And would you keep them? And we thank you. But we know you did it to the weak disciples, and we know that you can continue to do it in us. Help us to continue to cling to the Lord Jesus. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, the love of God our Father, who loved us and gave his only begotten Son, that we might become his children, and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our future inheritance, our future reward, and who comforts us in the midst of trials of life as we stand by the Lord, be upon every disciple of Jesus Christ who love the Lord and who are full of faith and trust in the Master and long for his return and for the reign that Christ promised, be from now and forevermore. Amen.